Once in a while, I get asked the question, what is the purpose of Hope Bible Church? I understand that question, particularly when they're new people to a church. They want to know, what's this church all about? Why does it exist? What is its purpose? I think that's a fair question. Of course, from the beginning of this church, in 1997, Alan and I have recognized that every organization needs a purpose statement to answer that question, why do we exist? But for us as elders of this church, the answer to that question doesn't need any creative thought on our part. It really doesn't require hours and hours of thought off at a retreat praying about why would there be Hope Bible Church, trying to hash out a purpose statement. And you know why? Because the purpose for this church was given to us before we started this church. In fact, the purpose for this church was given a long, long time ago, 2,000 years ago, just days before the very first church was started in Jerusalem. See, because what is true for Hope Bible Church as our purpose, as a mission statement, is supposed to be true for every single local church, regardless of time or place. There are not really supposed to be any differences. The head of the church has already spoken. He's given what he wants for his church. Does anyone have a right to alter what the head of the church has said? I don't want to be one of those who's engaged in that kind of a thing. I think to do that is to be in rebellion against the head of the church. I think our job is not to think creatively. I think our job is to be faithful to the marching orders from the head of the church. Now, we all know that that's not the case too often in churches, even here in Maryland. It's quite common to find churches with vastly different purposes, it seems, and vastly different approaches to church. Jesus never expected that to happen. Jesus never designed for that to happen. He didn't say, well, this church will be an evangelism church, and this church over here will be a teaching church, and that church around the corner down there, that'll be a family church, or a worship church, or a church that helps the poor, or whatever. You fill in the blank. The church of Jesus Christ already has been given a direct divine commission from Christ. Our identity in this world is not hazy. It's not unclear. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We weren't abandoned down here to grope around in the dark and try to figure out what is the church supposed to be doing. Do we need to reinvent church in the 21st century? I don't know about you, but I believe we are under divine command. We're under a charge, a solemn duty. And that command, that commission, has been labeled by many the Great Commission. It's called great because it's a great responsibility. I think it's called great also because it is a tremendous task, a difficult one, but also because it was given by the greatest person and for the greatest purpose. And yet, because so many churches are utterly failing to do their part in fulfilling that commission, some have sadly labeled it the great omission. Well, I think as we come to the end of Matthew, after 3 years of learning about the kingship of Christ, his royal majesty, his power, his character, the message of Jesus Christ, I think, should be on our hearts. We're familiar with it. We've been hearing about it. We've been looking at his power on display. We've been listening to his teaching. And all of that ought to be joyful to us, and it ought to make us want to get that message out to others. I think at the end of Matthew, this is a great time for all of us to check our heart, to stop and reflect and ask that question, what am I doing in my life to help the church fulfill her great commission? Listen now to the commission the Lord Jesus gave to each and every one of us. Open, if you would, to Matthew 28 in verses 16 through 20 as we arrive at the very end of Matthew. This text is short, but the challenge is long. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As you can imagine, this is a favorite preaching text for many a pastor, because it gets to action. And really, even more so for many an evangelist, and even better yet for missionaries who love to emphasize the need to go. However, I think many preach this text never having brought their people through the Gospel of Matthew to the end. I guess there's nothing wrong with that per se, except that this commission is placed at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew for a reason. And some of the depth of that meaning, I think, is lost if you don't have the preceding chapters in your mind as you come to the challenge at the very end. Specifically, what do I mean? Well, I think that there's a fullness to what Jesus means when he's giving the challenge to make disciples there in verse 18. You can't really grasp what he means by making disciples without studying what Jesus himself did to make disciples. Doesn't that make sense? As you watch him and what was he doing as he made disciples, you and I are learning now, what do we need to go and do? I think also that the injunction, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you there in verse 19, certainly is an echo of those, at least those five teaching discourses that Christ gave in the Gospel of Matthew. They're full of rich teaching, and we have those in our mind, and we think, wow, I've got to go out and I've got to help to teach other people to observe those same commandments. And they're in my mind and in my heart because I've studied Matthew. And of course, there's that going out to all the nations. Why is he talking about all the nations here at the end of Matthew? Well, in part, that's because we as the readers of Matthew have understood that from the very beginning, Jesus has been presenting himself as the king of the nation of what? Of Israel. And they've rejected him by this point in time. And so now there's some understanding why that message is going to go beyond the boundaries of Israel. So I think we are better able to absorb this commission because we are the ones that have been immersed in the gospel. Jesus tells us to be involved in disciple making and teaching and baptizing. And he's been doing that himself for quite some time. And we know that. Now let me flip that around for you a minute and get you to look at this from a different angle. If you have been listening to the Gospel of Matthew all the way up until now, you're one of the ones that's been around to hear the parables, and you've been witnessing his miracles through the text of Scripture and learning of his truth as well. You've been doing all of that, but you don't take, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, this charge very seriously. In other words, you balk at it, you read it, and you think it's not for you. You're not all that interested in it. You think it doesn't apply to your situation. Then I would say you've missed the main application of the entire gospel to your life. The reading of all of this was to build our faith in Christ, and then as we come to the end, we see that we just didn't read a nice story and believe it from a distance, but now you and I are drawn into the gospel itself, so to say, and we are launched out in order to proclaim that message. John MacArthur has an excellent quote on this I'd like to pass on. If a Christian understands all the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, but fails to understand this closing passage, he writes, he has missed the point of the entire book. This passage is the climax and major focal point, not only of this Gospel, but of the entire New Testament. It is not an exaggeration to say that in its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. This central message of Scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God, a mission that tragically many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. Listen, it seems obvious that some Christians think little about their mission in this world, except in regard to their own personal needs. They attend services and meetings when it is convenient. They take what they feel like taking and have little concern for anything else. They are involved in the church only to the extent that it serves their own desires. And he finishes with this. It escapes both their understanding and their concern that the Lord has given his church a supreme mission and that he calls every believer to be an instrument in fulfilling that mission. I think that is so important. I hope you're listening with both of your ears turned on full blast this morning, because it pertains to you in a very personal way. If you're a member of Hope Bible Church in particular, please listen to this. Let it stir your heart to evaluate your involvement in the church. What are you doing? How much are you doing? Why are you doing it? How committed to this mission are you personally? If you're an attender here, a regular attender, or you're just new here, you haven't joined yet, I would say let this passage motivate you not only to join a good Bible church, but to get involved, to find great purpose in your life. You know, there's that book out there called The Purpose-Driven Life. It's been a bestseller for a while, and it has a lot of things to do with purposes given in Scripture. Let me just say, this is what should drive your life, this purpose right here, helping to fulfill the Great Commission. It should drive you to church. It should drive you to action. It should drive you to find your place in helping to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, we're going to approach this Great Commission by a question-answer format. I hope that your mind will be as convinced as mine that you need to be involved in the Great Commission as we ask and then answer 8 questions about the Great Commission. Hopefully, we'll have time for about 5 of them today. And as we're asking and answering, I just ask that you be prayerful in evaluating what your part is in fulfilling the Great Commission. We'll see if we can cover 5 today and 3 next time. Questions number 1 and 2 we're going to do together. They come together in the passage, and so we'll answer questions 1 and 2 together. Where and when was the Great Commission given? And this is in verses 16 and 17, if you'd look back to it. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Now, the answer to the where question was at a mountain, a designated mountain in Galilee. We're not told which one. Some say this was Mount Tabor, but nobody really knows. Nor is the specific name of the mountain important. That's not the point. Except that it was a designated mountain, and it was back in the region to the north, in the region of Galilee. It was a mountain all of the disciples knew about. It was a great rendezvous point for them and for the disciples of Christ. Why did Christ want to go back to Galilee? Again, we're not told, but the answer should be obvious. This was the focal point of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. He's bringing his disciples back to where they had their beginning. Here in Galilee, Christ would commission them to reach out to all of the nations of the world with the good news of the kingdom. Now, the church would actually start to the south in Judea in the city of what? In Jerusalem, right? We read that in our scriptural reading, that they were told to stay there until they were clothed with power from on high, and so the church began in Jerusalem. But it wasn't going to stay there. The church was not just for the Jews, which at this point was not very clear to the Jews. It was to start with the Jews. It was from the Jews. It was a Jewish kingdom, but then it was to leave. And so it was good that this commission that was telling them they were going to go out to all the nations would be given somewhere else other than in Judea and in Jerusalem. And I think that's why the location in Galilee was chosen. Now, the when question is very plain. When was the Great Commission given? It was given during the time of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. I know that to many Christians that time is shrouded in mystery. What actually happened? We know all about Jesus' trial and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then we kind of forget about what happened next. There's a period of around 40 days there where Christ was appearing to the disciples. Those are the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And it's really an important time. It was more than just to show that Jesus was alive from the dead. Yes, that was one of its great purposes. Here I am, touch me, see that I'm not a ghost. He ate with them, he taught them. He was there, he was alive from the dead. It wasn't just one day, it wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't just one or two people. There were many different people in many different places that saw Christ. So yes, it proved that, but it did more than that. There were further things Christ wanted to instruct his disciples and get them ready for something before he departed and before he sent the Spirit of God. And this time was a preparation for the disciples. It was getting them ready, getting them fortified, getting them reassured as well. As you harmonize the 4 Gospels and the book of Acts and even some of the letters, you can see there were numerous appearances of Christ where he was doing this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read in our scriptural reading, It says Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, referring to his death, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. See, so he's not just proving his resurrection, he's speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He's teaching them more about the kingdom of God. Now, who did he appear to? Who was the first one to see the risen Christ? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. According to John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And then the other women who came down to the tomb on Sunday morning and then met Jesus on the way back. They were told to tell the disciples what the angel had told them. That's given in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. And by the way, again, it's a testimony to the authenticity of all of the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, that this was not made up, this was not fabricated by a bunch of people saying that Jesus was risen from the dead, because the testimony of women in that society was not held in high esteem. And so it's clear that in all of the Gospels, Jesus chose women first to be his witnesses of his resurrection. Something that if someone were making this up, they wouldn't have chosen that, because they would have picked someone that society would have been more considered more credible. But Christ chose the women. They were faithful. They were there at the cross. And so he showed himself alive to them. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. And we cross-reference that with Luke chapter 24 verse 34. And it tells us the next appearance was to Peter alone in Jerusalem before the other disciples. And then we see that there were two travelers that were on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Jesus appeared to them after Peter. And then to the 10 disciples, I say 10 because doubting Thomas was not with them at that time, and that's in Luke 24, 36 to 43. Then Thomas is included the next time, and so you have the 11 there. And that's mentioned in John 20, verses 26 through 31. Those are all Judean and Jerusalem appearances of Christ. And then he goes to Galilee. And there are a few Galilean appearances. There were seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, according to John 21, 1 through 14, who saw Christ and ate with Christ following his resurrection. And then in our passage here in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, there were 11 disciples who came to a mountain also in Galilee. It is possible at this time that there was a greater crowd with the 11 disciples. Many scholars believe this is when 500 brethren saw Christ risen from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. And then there was a lesser known appearance to James, who was not one of the apostles, but the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and that is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. And then they went back to Jerusalem, where they reassembled, and Jesus told them to stay there until they were clothed with power, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, so they'd be empowered to service and to witnessing. And then right then, Christ was ascended from them, taken up into the clouds. They were standing there looking into the clouds. Their jaw was open. Their eyes were open. The angels had to appear and tell them, you need to quit staring in the sky. You have a mission to do. You know, go on back. Get busy with what he told you to do. If I can read between the lines, he's going to come back the same way that you saw him go. We have a mission to do now. And who got the last appearance of Christ? Who was the last new person, the new witness to see Christ? The Apostle Paul. He says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. He says, last of all, Christ also appeared to me. That was on the Damascus Road. So when he appeared to Paul, Paul being the last new person to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, let me just tell you this. Someone today says they've seen the risen Christ. I don't believe them. Someone says today that they had a vision of the risen Christ. I discount that immediately. Paul said he was the last one, and I believe him. That's in Holy Scripture. So why was it that this was the time when the Great Commission was given? Why is this the time that was chosen? I think that's an interesting question. Well, the death of Christ is done, right? He's died, he's been buried, he's been raised, and now comes the commission. Before he's ascended, while he's still with the disciples in his glorified body, his resurrection body. Well, I think that work that Christ did forms the very substance and the core of the message that has to be proclaimed to all the nations. You can't send them out to all of the nations and tell them to make disciples and baptize them in the name of and teach them all until all of that is complete and done. Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried and he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. That had to be accomplished because that was the gospel message that was to go out in the Great Commission. And then they had to be prepped before the Holy Spirit came, or they wouldn't know what to do. And so before the Holy Spirit was given, Christ was ascended. He ascended on high. He says he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He took that promise, the Holy Spirit, and he poured forth the Holy Spirit on his church. And as he poured forth the Holy Spirit on his church, the church was born, and it had a mission from the very first day. In other words, it is at the time where the disciples are viewing the victory of Jesus Christ, and right before his ascension, right at that time, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is what I want you to do. You've seen me victorious. I'm raised from the dead. I'm the risen Lord. I'm the King of Israel. Here's my command. This is what I want you to do. I'm leaving. I'm going to hold you accountable to this. I'm going to send power so you're going to be able to accomplish this." So pay very careful attention to this commission. That's the where and that's the when. All right, now let's consider, and we already did a little bit, the third question, and that is, who gave the Great Commission? And I think this is just so good. If you just meditate on this, this is so interesting. Look at verse 18 again. It says, Jesus came up. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who gave the Great Commission? Wasn't me. Wasn't the Christians 100 years ago or the missionary enterprises 300 years ago. It wasn't the Protestant denominations that gave the Great Commission. It wasn't a branch of the church. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't even the apostles. Who gave the Great Commission? Who gave the Great Commission? Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission. He gave this commandment. It's his commandment. The same Jesus who so patiently and lovingly taught the disciples and demonstrated to them how to live. The same Jesus who drove out demons and drove out sicknesses. The same Jesus who willingly laid down his life for us. But now, and here's the point, Jesus is the risen Savior. And as the risen Savior, he is about to be the ascended Lord. The sole and supreme head of the church. There's no committee over all of the church. It is that Jesus, the head of the church, the sovereign one of the church, who came up to his disciples and who gave this commission to them. And his words are utterly startling if you were not already familiar with them. They reveal his supreme qualifications to give this commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Christ said. What a thing for a human being to say. Can you imagine that? Someone, a human being, standing and saying, "I want you to know that I have authority over all of the kingdoms of the world. I have authority over everything that goes on in heaven. All authority has been given to me." It would almost sound egotistical, proud, crazy, madman saying something like that. Someone, a dictator gone wild, wanting to control everything. He just says it very directly, plainly, "All authority is mine. It's been given to me. I have it. I possess it." Why not? Why not Jesus to say that? He's the only resurrected man. Nobody else is resurrected. He has power over death. He obviously knows something the rest of us don't. He's the Son of the living God in human flesh. And here he is declaring his authority. That term authority, by the way, exousia, means power. Yet it means more than power. It means power with the right to exercise that power. He has the power, and he has the right to use it. If he chooses to exert his authority, he has the right to exert his authority. It is his. He has charge over something. He has a right to command that thing, and he has power to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish among that thing. You know, people hate authority in our day and age, don't they? I was listening to a CD about postmodernism again this week. It was emphasizing, what is postmodernism? It's mostly an attitude. It's an attitude that no one really wants there to be any truth that's absolute. If there is an absolute, it's that there is no absolute. And no one wants any authority. Don't put any authority over me. Authorities are looked down upon. Someone who declares something with authority, we don't like that person. We even make fun of our presidents now. There's no sense of conviction that we need to be under authority. If there's anything, we want to be free as we define it. Do whatever we want to do. We rebel against truth and against authority. Jesus said he had all authority. All authority. Is that the Jesus you have pictured in your mind when you worship? Christ says he has all authority. What does that mean? That means he's to be obeyed. He's to be obeyed. If you don't obey Christ, you are disobeying his authority. It's that simple. Well, now, prior to this statement here, Jesus had said he had authority over many things. For example, back in Matthew 9:6, he said he had authority to forgive sins while he was on earth. Matthew 9:6. He had authority over disease. Matthew 4:23. Matthew 9:35. Authority over demons. Matthew 8:32. Remember Legion, the number of demons that came and submitted in authority to Christ. What do you have to do with us? Please don't command us to go into the abyss. The spirits understood that. So it's not that his authority, in a sense, has been increased. Whenever he spoke with authority, and he spoke with absolute authority over the area he had. But here he is emphasizing that all authority has been given to him. Not only on earth, but also in heaven. In other words, there's no location that you could move to. There's no location that you could think of where the authority, the right of Christ to reign, isn't there. He has absolute sovereign control over everywhere, heaven and earth. Let me ask you, who runs this world? Jesus does. Right? Who runs this world? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who runs this world? Who runs your world? Who runs the world of those who don't even acknowledge Jesus exists? Jesus runs their world. Nobody else. Who has a right to tell this world what he wants done on this planet? Who has a right to command kings, has a right to command judges, has a right to command religious men? Who has that right? Christ does. Who's going to hold every single person accountable as to whether or not they obey him? Jesus will. Do you understand that? You are going to have accountability before Christ. Christ will hold you personally accountable. Christ will hold everybody accountable. Nobody is outside of his authority. He commands all, and he will hold all accountable. That's Jesus Christ. How did he get the authority? Well, notice it says it was given him. That means someone had to have all authority in heaven on earth. That's not too hard to figure out who that was, right? Who had all authority in heaven on earth? God did. How did he get that authority? God the Father gave it to him. That's not too hard. Do you remember at one time Jesus was tempted to fall down and worship before the devil, right? Fall down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. Remember that? Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. And now he has authority over everything that Satan showed him and more. He also has authority over all of heaven. Satan couldn't offer that. Jesus is the mediatorial king of the authority of the Father. Jesus is the one human being that the Father entrusted all authority to. He's the one that he trusted, nobody else. Ephesians 1, it says that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. No time, no place where Christ doesn't have authority. You got that? Now, as I'm thinking about who gave this commission, and I'm thinking he's the ascended Lord that gave this commandment. This commission then is heightened in my mind. Do you see that? I'm thinking about this commission. I'm thinking this comes from the very top, the one who has all authority. We often stress transition words in our exposition of Holy Scripture. I want you to see why that's so important here. Notice the word therefore, un, in verse 19. Go therefore. It draws an inference and a conclusion. When he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, there's a therefore. I have all authority, therefore, go and make disciples. I'm now passing on to you the right to go and make disciples because I possess the right. I have the right to command the world to come in obedience to me, under me in obedience to me, and I'm now telling you to be my voice. You go proclaim that the world must come in obedience to the things that I taught you. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no one higher, and I am giving you this commission. Comes from the very top. Can't be trumped by anyone. I think it also means that only Christ we should be listening to. What if there was some distinguished religious man, a cardinal, a popular pastor that said, you know, that's not exactly the way we're going to go in our church. The way we thought of doing it in our church is we're going to go this way. Forget him. Throw him out. That guy's not going to hold you accountable on the last day. Christ will. We got a memo. Came from the top executive. He says this is what we're supposed to do. I don't want to listen to anybody else. Some other church doesn't want to obey the Great Commission the way it's given here. You bump into someone like that, just ask them, who's the head of your church? Who's the head of your church? Head of our church is not a senior pastor or board of elders. It's not the congregation. It's not John MacArthur or Bill Hybels. The head of our church is who? Jesus Christ. He's the head. He gave this commission. We're going to do our best to follow his instructions. We're not going to do it perfectly. We're not perfect people. We want to fulfill his commission, do our part to do that. That's our purpose. You with us on that? Amen? Is that what you're a part of? Is that what you want for your life? That's what we're doing. Well, that leads to question number four, and that is, to whom was the Great Commission given? Oh, this really comes home here, doesn't it? To whom was it given? And you could raise your right hand if you're sitting here in church, because it was given to all of us. Look again at verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them. Who's the them? Them is the 11 disciples, right? So this was a commission just for them. We don't have to worry about this, right? They were supposed to do it. They get special blessings in heaven, but also a lot of hard work with lots of persecutions. Glad that time of the church is over. Has nothing whatsoever to do with me, right? Well, yeah, they're called the 11 here, by the way, because obviously they're minus somebody. Who are they minus? Committed suicide, entered into eternity condemned. However, there are many that have concluded, as I said before, that there were more than just the 11 present. When you read Matthew 28:7, it seems to indicate that the women might have also been there as well. It wasn't just for men. Also in verse 17, it says some doubted here. And you might think that's the 11, but Matthew typically does not give us a lot of details for what happened. And as you read the other accounts, you realize that by this time, Jesus has already proven his resurrection to all of the doubting 11. Even doubting Thomas has touched him by this time and has kneeled before him and said, "You are my Lord and my God." And so it seems that the ones doubting here are not the 11, and that would include those in 1 Corinthians 15, the 500 that appeared to him at one time. We're not sure, but that's a distinct possibility. But I'm going to tell you that even if it were just the 11 on this mountain with Christ that day, the commission still goes for all disciples. You know how I get there? Notice that those disciples on that mountain were to make other disciples, and they were to teach those other disciples to observe what? All that I commanded you. So part of that all is going to include what? This commission. The commission was for them, but it is also for whom they would teach. And so therefore it is also a commission that still directly is for us. Has it been fulfilled yet? Is it done? Is the work of the church over? 6 billion plus people? I don't think so. You might even think it's just getting going. There's so many more to win to Christ and to lead as disciples. So anyone who is a disciple of Jesus, even you and me, we're given this commission. This momentous work for the present age is ours. There's a continuing work of the kingdom. We're part of it. We get to help to work for the kingdom of Christ. God put that in our hands. He said, "I'm putting it in your hands. Go make disciples." Who's supposed to do that? We are. That's our responsibility. We have to make disciples. So, just picture those disciples standing there on that mountain. What kind of clothes did they have on? They weren't rich people, not a lot of education. They're just standing there, and Jesus, his resurrected body, stands before them and says, "All authority has been given to me. You band of disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations." Release the balloons, and the fireworks go off, and then the guys are standing around looking at each other. "What, we're going to do that? He's leaving, and we're going to do that?" I said, "That's the plan. That's the plan." It's because you might be thinking, I don't know that I'm real qualified for that. I never got a missionary call, so this is not for me. This is for you. This was put in your hands. It's put in your hands just as much as it was put in the hands of the elders of the church. Some 200 countries in the world, I lost count, some 6 billion plus people. Stare at the Great Commission a moment. Stare at it and think, I need to own that commission for myself. Responsibility is on our shoulders. It's our mission, folks. It's our purpose. That's why you were born again and left in this world. You have a mission to do. You have a mission to do down here. And please, again, just consider, there's no super people here who are given this commission. Yes, some of the disciples were worshipful. That's true. They got that right. It says some there are still struggling to believe. They're certainly not the most mature in faith. They're, as I said, not the most educated, not the smartest, not the richest, not the most sourceful. Listen, these disciples were not even on the inside of the religious establishment in their own little country. They're in a little tiny country, and in that little tiny country that's ruled by a large empire called Rome, they're not even on the inside of the religious people in their own country. They have no status. They have nothing to draw on. It was given to them. So you say, "But I don't know what I could do. What could they do?" You know, Jesus could have given this commission to anybody. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That means he could pick anyone to convert and commission, right? He could have said, "You know that high priest that condemned me to death? I'm going to save him, and he's going to start the commission. He's going to start it right there in Jerusalem. Let's just get Annas and Caiaphas together and convert them. In fact, let's just do the whole Sanhedrin, and we'll throw in Pilate also. And they'll start the Great Commission." That would have been interesting. He could have said, "No, I'm going to choose Caesar in Rome. I'm going to make him a convert." All authority is his. He could have done anything he wanted to. He has absolute sovereign control over everything. But he chose these guys, ordinary people, just regular guys and gals. He gave it to them. If you want to see how well qualified you are for the job, just consider this. What characteristics did they have that we don't have? They were disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? I see some heads nodding. They made themselves available. They were at the mountain. There they are. They're disciples, and they showed up for the meeting. They're at the mountain. Is that you? You available to God? Is your life available to Him? If you're available to God, you have one qualification that the vast majority of people in this world will never have in working for the kingdom of God. You just said, "Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me." What other qualifications did they have? They were worshipers. They got down and worshiped. That's what that word means. They got down low before Him. They knew that Jesus was not their good buddy or their pal. He was their Lord. Let me ask you, do you reverence Christ? You worship Christ. So they believed. They were disciples. They were available. They reverenced Christ. And then in Acts 1:8, He told them to stay in Jerusalem until they were endowed with power from on high, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you part of the body of Christ? Does the Spirit of God live inside of you? Well, listen, if you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, then you have to respond to this commission the same way that these people had to respond to it. You can't shirk your responsibility. You can't be like Moses. "Lord, I'm not fast with speech. I'm slow in speech. Send my brother Aaron." That's a good idea. Send my brother Aaron. Don't send me back. You can't be like Jonah. Go to Nineveh, head it off to the west in the opposite direction. Can't run. You have to say, "This is my commission. This is for my life. If you came in here this morning and you were wondering, what is my life about? Jesus just told you. Jesus just told you. This is what your life is about. This is what you're about. This is what your family's about. This is what everything you do should be about. So that's the where, the when, the who, and the to whom the Great Commission was given. Naturally, we're all going to want to get to at least this question today, and we're going to end with this one. What is the Great Commission? Maybe that's obvious to you, but I want to narrow that down. Question number five, what exactly is the Great Commission? Look at the first part of verse 19. Isolate your mind on that for a minute. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, in English, there appears to be two commands in verse 19, right? You've got go, and then you've got make disciples. If you have a good study version, you'll have a little footnote next to that word go, because in Greek, there's only one command. And it's not the go, it's the make disciples. In fact, there's only one verb in the imperative mood in the entire passage. Only one command. It is a verb that is related to a noun that's been used throughout the Gospel of Matthew, mathetes, disciple. It's the verb mathetuo, and basically it means make disciples. Exactly what it means. The word go is important, but it's not an imperative. Literally, it could be translated going make disciples, or better yet, since it's past tense, having gone make disciples. The going is not commanded. The going is assumed as a necessary part of fulfilling the commission. And if you read on, you'll notice there are two other activities that are also related to that command to make disciples. They're subordinate participles, if you like grammar, baptizing and teaching, little ing words. Again, they're all related. You have going, baptizing, and teaching, but they're all related to the one command, which is to make disciples. They're actions that are expected to happen as the way to make disciples, or at least as part of the process involved in making disciples. All three actions, the going and the baptizing and the teaching, have as their central aim to make disciples of all the nations. In other words, as you are going, you will encounter people who are not yet my disciples. Make them that. And then baptize them and teach them. Now, next time we're going to get into the how of the Great Commission, and there's so much practical teaching here for our evangelism ministry and our missions outlook. But right now I want you to focus just on the commission itself. This is the heart and the center of the passage, the Great Commission itself. What is the Great Commission? Simply put, the Great Commission is Christ's commission to his church to make disciples of all the nations. That was simple, wasn't it? That's the heart of it. That's the focus. That's what Christ wants the church to be doing. If the church isn't doing that, then what is the church doing? If you're a disciple of Christ, you're to be focused on making disciples of Christ of all the nations. That's what you are about, and I'm about, and we're about. So if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, I figure we should try to figure out what a disciple is first. Don't you think? We're going to make people disciples. We better know what it is. People can get really excited about a mission of a church. Our church has got a mission, and everyone's excited about it. The banners are up, and people are ready to work. What's the mission? Get people active. They want to do something, and they get busy with church activity, and they're all over the place doing lots of things, and don't we have a great church? We're doing the mission. What's the mission? What is making disciples? We don't want to get people active and excited and going and doing programs unless they really get the heart of it, right? One of the foremost seeker churches that's influenced so many others has as their purpose to make people fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That sounds really good. Make them fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I could sign my name to that. Yeah, that's what I want to be a part of. But what is a fully devoted follower to Jesus Christ? What does it look like? What does he do? What is a disciple? Well, let me tell you first, disciples are not simply learners. Now, we're in a culture where we go to school, and our idea of school is we go to a class, and we sit down, and we listen to some things, and we write some things down, and then we get a quiz, and we have to get some answers right, and we think, there, I'm a learner. That's not a disciple. That's not far enough. The command is to make disciples, not simply to educate people. Jesus didn't command, go out and start a bunch of schools, and open up the Bible and learn the facts of the Bible. He didn't say that. Nor is a disciple merely a professing believer, someone who says they believe in Jesus and comes in and sits down in church, and now they're a disciple. No. No, we're not there yet. Jesus didn't say get a lot of people to raise their hand at a crusade after an emotional and a stirring message. Jesus didn't say get a lot of people quickly to pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't say get them to make a bald profession of faith. There is absolutely no easy believism in the Great Commission. None at all. John chapter 6 and verse 66, it tells us some of the disciples of Christ stopped following him and were not true to Christ. Certainly Jesus is not commissioning us to go out and make half disciples. Jesus is not commissioning us to go out and make faint-hearted disciples that turn back when the going gets tough. Jesus is not commissioning us to make fair-weather disciples or false disciples. Christ wants the real thing. What is the real thing? What is a real disciple? Are you a real disciple? Flashback time. Now, this is where I said having all of the Gospel of Matthew in your mind before we even start this passage is going to be very helpful. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 28. And remember, we had five teaching discourses, and one of those discourses all the way back in Matthew 10 was called the Discourse on Discipleship. And I want to go back and read that again, or at least parts of it, because it informs our understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, make disciples. If you don't have a Bible, just listen. I'll try to read it slowly, and you can look up these later. In Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10, there's so much in here. We're going to have time for a little bit. Verse 24, focus on that. Here Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. What do we learn about a disciple from verse 24 of Matthew 10? Well, we learn that a disciple is not the one in authority. He is under the authority of his teacher. He's not above his teacher. He's below his teacher. He's not following someone else's teachings. He's not under two teachers. He's under his teacher. He's not even under his own ideas. He's under Christ's ideas, his master. So listen, anyone who is not convinced that Christ has authority over them and could tell them how to live, they're not yet in their own heart submissive to Christ, they are not a what? A disciple. They're not a disciple. If in their mind and conscience they're not under the authority of Christ, they're not even yet a disciple. I don't know what they are, but they're not a disciple. Anyone who's not adhering to the instruction of the New Testament, is not learning from the New Testament and applying the New Testament, is not under the teaching of Jesus Christ and is not a disciple. Period. Later in Matthew 11:29, Jesus would say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There it is. I am under your authority, Christ, and I'm learning from you. Many people claim to believe in Jesus in this day and age, but they act like they can make the Bible say whatever it is they want it to say. When people hear an authoritative message like the one I'm giving this morning from our church, I think when someone is in rebellion, what they say inside of them is, that's just your interpretation. If you were to ask them what their interpretation is, they would have not the foggiest idea because they're not interested in an accurate interpretation. They just don't want anyone else saying that they have one. They're not in authority. They're in rebellion to the Bible. They're not disciples. The disciple is not above his teacher. There's only one spot there. He's down below. He's listening and learning. Well, look at verse 25. Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What do we learn about a disciple? A disciple becomes like his teacher. He's not following Christ to gain self-fulfillment. He knows that Christ was persecuted and he was maligned. And he knows that will happen to him. He's not following Christ to get rich. He doesn't have some other purpose in his life. We saw a church sign this past week. It said this, quote, church is fun. That's what it said. Church is fun. I have fun in church, but church is about a lot more than fun. Church is a place where you're going to learn to be a disciple of Christ, and it's going to become hard for you. And if any church is telling you otherwise, they're either not teaching you to be a disciple of Christ, or they're lying to you about what a life in Christ is going to be like. It's going to be hard. Because the world does not like disciples of Christ. They maligned Christ. What are they going to do to you? I want to learn to be like Christ. Be like Him how? Be like Him in love. Be like Him in obedience to the Father. Be like Him in His love for the Scriptures. Do you love the Scriptures? Do you love the Scriptures? Christ did. Be like Christ without compromising with the world. Are you trying to stand on both sides, both in the world and with Christ? Christ didn't do that. Be like Jesus in His laboring for the kingdom. Are you working hard for the kingdom? Christ did. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher. Who's your teacher? Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, a little further down. He says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Listen, plenty of people today can say, "I'm a Christian. I said I was a Christian before I was a Christian." That's not professing Christ. A Christian is a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. Are you known by that in your world out there? Have you told people out there, "I'm the kind of Christian that is the only kind of Christian the Bible talks about. I'm a born-again, Bible-carrying kind of a Christian, and I'm not ashamed of that. I confess that." Are you known like that out there? If you're not, you're not a disciple. Not yet. You're a disciple in hiding. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He says there's no relationship on earth that is more important than this relationship for a disciple. Luke 14, 26, if I can throw Luke in, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's not optional. If there's a relationship in your life that is more important than that of Christ, He won't have you as a follower. He won't take you. It is Christ and Christ first, or it's not Christ at all. You have no choice. He didn't say you could sort of follow. You either follow or you don't. If you're a follower, you're a disciple. Do you love Jesus more than your parents and more than your children? Look down at verse 38. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." What does that mean, not worthy of me? Verse 39. "He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What does that mean? Listen to Luke 14, 27. It's even more explicit. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Not my words. Christ's words. Heard any preacher on TV say that recently? A disciple counts the cost and he's willing to suffer. Now that's looking back and just surveying briefly what he said about discipleship in Matthew 10 and the discourse on discipleship. What if we fast forward and we went past the Great Commission? What were the people in the book of Acts known as? What were they called there? So were they called Christians? No, not at first. You know what they were called? Disciples. Say, weren't there some that were saved and later became disciples? No. No such animal. Just flip forward to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. I got to show you a couple of these. I know we're pressed for time, but I want to do this. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," he's using the word disciples in Acts, just check it out as you go through, to be Christians, the believers, the ones in the church, the followers of Christ. Just the word disciples, it was the regular word used for the believer. The disciples were increasing in number, and then a complaint arose, and they had a situation in the church that they had to solve. But they're called disciples. That's what I wanted you to see. Here's a news flash. There were no believers who were not disciples. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 2, it says the 12 summoned, listen, the congregation of the disciples. Do you see it? The church was known as the congregation of the disciples. They were congregated and they were disciples, and so they were the congregation of the disciples. Is that simple? Now, since we're in chapter 6, just look forward to verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the Doesn't say converts. Doesn't say number of those who raised their hand in a crusade. It says the number of the followers, disciples, learners, those under the authority of Christ. Disciples continue to what? Increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming, listen, obedient to the faith. If you weren't obedient to the faith, you didn't have the faith. There was no faith where there was no obedience. You weren't a disciple. The number of disciples were increasing, and they were described as becoming obedient to the faith. It's not too hard to figure out. You could tell who a true disciple is because they want to obey the word of God. They've got it open, they're learning it, they're listening to it, they want to apply it. They don't want to go somewhere where they're not taught it. They don't want to be told something that makes it easier for them. They want to be told what they're supposed to do. That's a disciple of Christ. Just one more. Flip forward to Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26. It says, when he had found him, that's Barnabas looking for Paul, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So before they were even called Christians, they were called disciples. And then all the disciples came to be known as Christians, but today we have people saying, I'm a Christian, and they're not a disciple. Doesn't work that way, not with God. You're not a follower and learner under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is not about that. You're not a disciple. You have no relationship to Christ. You can't follow him. So, beloved, this is what the Great Commission is about. This is what it is. And this is what we should be about. And if you're like me, you hear a message like this and you think, wow, what am I doing? I got to do more. There's more I got to give. There's so many distractions in modern life, people. You can't let them distract you, because if they do, you won't fulfill this Great Commission. Our purpose at Hope Bible Church, Alan and I decided a long time ago, is to respect the head of the church, and it's not us. The one who has all authority and obedience to his Great Commission to labor, to try to make people disciples of Christ, followers. It's really that simple. That's what we're doing. That's what we want you helping us to do. That's what the Lord Jesus said to do. When we preach, it's about making disciples. When we teach systematically in class, it's about making disciples. When we teach at the ladies' breakfast or the singles or whatever it may be, counseling small group, the aim is make disciples. And we're going to talk about how to do that next time. But I want you to see that's our one aim. Ross and I were talking to a pastor, associate pastor of another church this past week, and he was giving testimony. He said, we have a lot of people coming in the front door of our church and a lot of people leaving out the back door of our church. I kind of felt for him. I said, that's not how we want it to be, is it? That's not how we want it to be. But I'll tell you this, everyone who comes in the front door of Hope Bible Church, we want to be honest with you. We want you to know this is what we're about. We're about following Christ and helping other people to know how to follow Christ too. This is what we do here. It's not complicated, but it is very, very challenging. This is what we're about. If someone's heading out the back door, I hope they're heading out the back door because they heard the message and they don't want any part of it. I hope that's the reason. And if you are a member here and you haven't yet in your heart come to the point where you understand, I'm supposed to have some part in this Great Commission. Even the setting of the chairs up is a supportive ministry of a work that's going on to make disciples. No matter what the ministry is, it is about helping this church to make disciples. We never lose sight of that commission, never. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because sometimes becoming a disciple takes time. Some of you maybe came in here and said, but I think I just need to listen a little bit more before you try to sign me up to head out and knock on doors or something like that. Well, we don't send everyone out knocking on doors. But if you need to come in here and you need to absorb some and you need to listen to the teaching, well, we understand that. We're patient. That's important. Christ spent 3.5 years with these guys. He gave them some ministry and work to do, but here he's really launching them out. And so we want you to be able to absorb. We want you to learn. But don't think that if you're going to come in here and sit, they're just going to sit and keep sitting and keep sitting and keep sitting. You got to get up and you got to do something. If you're in here thinking, I'm in here just because my family's in here, you made a wrong turn. This place is for disciples. Sooner or later, you got to come to the point where you make a decision. I'm here because I want to follow. If you're here because your parents drag you in every single week, you got to make a decision, kids. You got to make a decision. As I'm listening to all this, am I going to become a disciple of Christ? Am I going to follow him? Am I going to be consistent? Is it going to become my faith and not just my parents' faith? This is what we're about. And so we expect people to repent, to get involved, and to listen to his teaching. Next time, we're going to pick up with the remaining questions, how, talk about baptizing and teaching and the important part of that, the church is going out and missions and the power that is with us. And now we're going to turn our hearts towards celebrating the Lord's Supper. Have Brother Doug come and lead us in a hymn.